I'm going to read John 15, verse 12 to 17. My command is this: love each other as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I commanded, I will no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends for everything that I learned from my Father. I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you to appoint you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Well, church family, let's pause and ask God's help as we come to His Word, and then let's walk through this text together. Lord God, may the uniqueness of the circumstances in which we find ourselves in give us a unique appetite for your word, to know what it says so that we can do what it says. Your word is truth, and it is our desire to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So give us understanding and give us a desire to obey it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been in John's gospel for a number of years, even now, a little over 2 years, we continue to progress and make good progress. And by now we should be feeling like we're getting to know the mind of the Apostle John pretty well. John has become known as the Apostle of Love. And he's earned this title because the command to love one another as an expression of our love for God appears in all five New Testament books that flowed from his pen. Now, admittedly, you have to go looking pretty carefully to find it in the book of Revelation, but I think if you read carefully, you'll find it there as well. What is evident when you realize this is that this principle was deeply ingrained in his life. It is said that when John was an old man, that they would carry him to the various church gatherings when they happened. And out of respect for his position and his age and his influence, towards the end of every service, those leading the service would ask him if he had any words of encouragement for the congregation. And it is purported that each time this request came, John would reply with a simple exhortation to love one another. Eventually, this exhortation grew wearisome until one day one of the young men in the gathering asked him if he had any other word of encouragement for the congregation. To which it is said that the apostle calmly replied, "When you get that one figured out, I'll give you something else." Whether or not that story is true or not, who knows, but that is one of the traditions that's come down to us. What is not debatable is that the command of love, the command to love one another, is a dominant theme in John's writings, and it comes out especially here in his gospel, and then in 1 John, which is really a follow-up work to his gospel. And because of this, different scholars like to try and figure out what were the things in John's life that caused him to develop this theological principle. But I would suggest to you this did not come from the life and faith of John. This truth was learned as he reclined on the breast of his Savior on the night of his betrayal. The words, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," were permanently etched into John's soul, and that message flowed from his pen each time the Spirit moved him to record for us Scripture. Now, this is not the first time we found this theme here in John's Gospel, or even in this section of John. And the repetition of it tells us that this is a rather important theme to Jesus. And in case you're wondering, Jesus is not done addressing this subject. It's going to come up again in chapter 17 when he prays for his disciples. And so what we're going to be doing today, though, is considering how the command to abide, or to love one another, relates to what it means to abide in Christ, because that is still the overarching principle being discussed in this chapter. The dialogue on abiding goes from verse 1 all the way down through verse 17. So we're still dealing with that subject here in our text. The last time we were in this paragraph, we considered how love and loving obedience is just one of five different evidences of abiding. And now, though, Jesus singles out this single one to teach us the importance of imitating his self-sacrificing love for the good of others. We're going to consider this text under five heads. First of all, we have the command, or love is commanded in verse 12. Love is commanded. We first saw this command back in chapter 13, verse 34, where we learned that love is to be the defining mark of God's people. The love for God, awoken by the gospel, reorients our affections, and it causes us to love the things that God loves. And what is it that God loves? Well, God loves his people. And therefore, Jesus commands us to love one another in the same way as he has loved him. And to obey this command, as we've talked about elsewhere here in John's Gospel, is the desire of all of God's people. For the Christian, loving other Christians is not an option. It's a command of Christ that finds its expression in our common belief in the gospel. What unites us together in the church is not common interests. It's not a common lifestyle or economic status. It's not ethnicity. It's not age. It's not any other human commonality. And too many churches today are trying to build unity around those things rather than around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How can a Muslim turned Christian and a white supremacist turned Christian ever learn to love one another? The answer is that in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. They are new creatures in Christ, and what they were before Christ no longer matters. Their common recognition of their sin and the unworthiness of themselves unites them in a genuine bond as brothers in Christ, because now they're co-heirs of his kingdoms and members of the same family, placed side by side in the body of Christ with the desire to help each other grow in Christ likeness. The gospel produces a special love for believers, even when someone else's personality drives us nuts. Yes, we are to have a love for the world, just like God has a love for the world. But Scripture is clear that God also has a unique and special love for his people. And it's that unique and special love that we too are to have for one another. And it's this love that becomes the defining mark of Christ's people. And so the command in our text here in verse 12 is that we love one another in the same way that Christ loved us. Now this leads to a natural question. How has Christ loved us? And the answer to that is found in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Here in verse 13, we have love defined. And don't let the familiarity of those words, because we've heard them so many times, numb their impact in our lives. Think about these words within the context of the life of Jesus. Within an hour of speaking them, I would suggest to you that within literally an hour, within 60 minutes of having said these words, Jesus will fall on his face before the Father, asking if this cup might not pass from him. Within a few hours, he will be standing before the most powerful Jewish and Gentile rulers in his region, being mocked, fake trial, false condemnation, and then crucifixion. And in less than 24 hours from him uttering this statement, his lifeless corpse will be laid in a tomb. And all this would be done so that his enemies, that's you and me, could be reconciled to God, whom we have infinitely offended through our sin. The greatest expression of love someone can make is to die as a substitute for someone else. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us. He's died the death that we earned so that we could be restored to God. And this kind of love is beyond human comprehension. Christ died so that we, being made alive in Him, might demonstrate that same love for one another that we have received from Him. Men and women, we are talking about a supernatural love. It must be. Because selfish, self-centered people like you and like me cannot generate this kind of love within ourselves. It just cannot come from the heart of those who are enslaved to sin. It takes a supernatural rebirth to produce this love in us. And it takes an intentional choice on our part to die daily to the desires of the flesh. So it takes that grand work of God that only God can do to awaken the capacity within us. But then we still have to act on that capacity as well. So Christ was willing to give up His life for the glory of the Father and the good of others. And this requires, for us to imitate Him, it requires the death of our desires so the purposes of God might be advanced in other people's lives. As I was thinking about this and thinking about some of the things that I've been reading recently, you know, we are great with Jesus suffering on our behalf, but we tend to shrink from imitating His suffering. I read a great A.W. Tozer quote recently. I didn't get this in an A.W. Tozer book. I actually got this out of a book called Name Above All Names by Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson. If you're looking for a good read to help you get ready for Easter, that would be a great book to read. But in one of the chapters in there, they quote Tozer, and he says, "We want to be saved, but we insist on Christ doing all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of Mansell, and we wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility." Christ marks out a very different path for us to walk. In Mark 8, after saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, Jesus then looks at His disciples and gives this statement. "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." If we're to follow Christ, if we're to love like Christ loved, we're going to need to learn to pray with Christ, "Father, not My will, but Yours be done." And we must pray that prayer with the same resolve of Jesus, who after praying it, marched victoriously up Calvary's hill to drink the cup of God's wrath and to shower His love on us, that we might be reconciled to God. And for this reason, in 1 John, John would then write, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so far we have seen love commanded, and now love has been defined. Third thing we see in this text is love being applied in verses 14 through 15. Now as soon as I say application, we think, oh, he's going to bring what we're supposed to do with this in this text. That's not quite how I'm using the term applied. What I mean by applied, I'm using that word in the sense of who Jesus applies this principle to. Who is expected to obey this command? And as we've already discussed, loving like Christ loved is impossible unless God intervenes. But that's exactly what God has done through Christ. Intervened on behalf of sinners so that all who turn from their sin to belief in Him may be born again to this living hope. This new birth gives us a new heart that is able, as we walk by the Spirit, to love with the love which we have received from God. So in verses 14 through 15, Jesus says that a self-sacrificing, substitutionary death on the cross is specifically for His people, for all who will believe in Christ. They are the ones who are defined as His friends, and they are the ones that He is expecting to obey this command. So He says to the disciples that they are His friends if they do what He has commanded. Again, this is just a reminder, and we ought to be getting used to this teaching in John's gospel, because it's been everywhere from John 1 and just about every chapter up to this point have we been taught that obedience is always the result of faith. We do not obey hoping that it will produce faith. Rather, we obey because we have faith. Obedience is the necessary result of genuine faith. Thus, Jesus' followers are easily identified because they're the ones that are doing what Jesus has commanded. Now, you might sit there and scratch your head and think, well, that sounds more like servitude than friendship. Well, let's just consider how Jesus explains this further in verse 15. Jesus' disciples are his friends rather than slaves. Why? Because, he says, slaves don't know what their master is doing. They're simply given commands that they are to follow regardless of the consequences. They're servants. They just do what they're instructed. Just like an employee at work is not expected to pass judgment on the leadership of the company, but simply to do what they have been instructed to do. Yes, Jesus issues commands to his disciples. He's God. He gets to do that. And he expects us to obey his commands. But Jesus has done more than simply give us a list of rules we're supposed to follow. Jesus explains the why of obedience. He has revealed to the disciples the full counsel of God's will. That's what the text says. All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is why Jesus called the Word made flesh. God the Son became a man that men might come to know God. Jesus has emphasized throughout John's Gospel that he has declared everything the Father had told him. Nothing more and nothing less. And this intimate knowledge of God revealed, of God's revealed will, indicates that we are his friends. But we're only his friends if the knowledge of his commands transfers into act of obedience. Because Jesus says we are his friends if we do his commands. Think about Judas. He knew his commands, but he did not keep it. And he proved to be an enemy rather than a friend. So we're commanded to love like Christ loved. And how did Christ love? By laying down his life for his friends, that through his death they might gain life. And who are his friends? Those who have received his message and therefore obey his commands. Next, verse 16, our love is put into perspective. Love is put into perspective. Our love for God and for each other, men and women, does not find its genesis within us. It doesn't originate with us. 1 John 4:10. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This ought not be a surprise after all the comments that Jesus gives us and John gives us in this gospel on the sovereignty of God, that our love is a response to God. Our love is a response to God's love expressed in the gospel. And verse 16 reminds us once again of God's sovereign intervention. As he says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. When you think about the disciples, not a single one of them initiated their relationship with Christ. Rather, they responded to the personal summons of Christ. This was true when they came to saving faith in Christ, and this was true when they were selected as disciples. They held both of those things because Christ personally invited them. Now, when they received that summons, they gladly followed. So I am not suggesting that the human will is not actively and fully engaged. But men and women, I'm helping us to understand how the gospel works. God calls, and then those whom he has chosen respond. Hence Jesus' words in John 10, the sheep hear my voice, or hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the shepherd calls, and the sheep follows. In the very next verse in John 10, it talks about how they won't listen to the voice of strangers. They just simply won't follow it. They only follow the shepherd. And so we find that Christ chooses, and those whom he has chosen willfully and joyfully follow. These men and women, within the context of this chapter, that we are commanded to love. And we are commanded to abide in Christ's love. And when we abide in Christ's love, we are abiding in Christ. But we must never forget that these responses are produced by the work of God's grace in us. When Christ's love is expressed through us, we must not think that this has come from within us. No, no, when there is a demonstration of Christ's love through me, what that causes us to do is to remember that we are His. And the good works that are produced in us are His gracious working in us. That when love comes out of us, it's His love flowing through us to the benefit of others. And when we remember that we are His, not because we chose Him, but because He chose us and appointed us to bear fruit for His kingdom, we respond to the fruit that appears in our limbs with praise to God for His grace, rather than pride that causes us to sit back and say, hey, look at what I've done. It's all the work of His sovereign grace. The text tells us that Christ chose His friends and appointed them for a purpose, that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should, the ESV says, remain, and just so you know, it's the exact same word translated abide earlier in the passage. It should endure. It should take up residency in your life. He chose us that we should bear fruit, and that fruit should abide in our lives. And so we don't bear fruit, the fruit of love, once. Rather, the attitude, aura of love is to be constantly hanging from our limb. Now, this statement ties us back to the dominant theme of the chapter of abiding in Christ. Loving one another as Christ loved us is the outcome of our faith. It is the result of abiding. The life we receive from Christ causes the fruit of Christ to appear on our branches. And Jesus says, this is what I've chosen you for. And He's appointed you that you would bear fruit, and this fruit would remain. Men and women, He who called us, saved us, and sealed us is also the one who ensures that fruit appears on our branches and that fruit abides, endures. Now, I find it interesting where Jesus goes with this. Because what is the fruit that should remain? Within the context, we'd expect Christ to go right after the command to love one another. And although He gets back to that in verse 17, it's not the first thing He goes to. Instead, He turns to another one of the evidences of abiding. Prayer. Prayer. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear much fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. The fruit that remains in this text is prayer. Asking the Father in Christ's name whatever we want, and knowing that He will give it to us. Men and women, when we love God and when we love each other, our expressions of prayer will be that God will work His grace on behalf of others and cause us to lovingly serve them at the expense of ourselves. Because this is how Christ loved and served us. And by mentioning prayer, Jesus reminds us that all the evidences of abiding, an appetite for His word, a passion for prayer, a desire for God's glory, loving obedience to Christ's commands, and the experience of Christ's joy, all five of these evidences that we talked about last time are interconnected. So when one is present, the others will be close at hand. Therefore, when we love, we pray. And when we pray, we hunger for God's word. And when we hunger for God's word, we experience Christ's joy. These things are all interconnected. And our love for God and His people will set the course for the content of our prayer. Now notice the authority with which we are to pray here. It brought this up last time, I didn't really get into it, but I want to highlight this here briefly. We're to ask the Father, the text says, in the name of Christ. Which reminds us that although we have been given the privilege and even commanded to come before God's throne of grace with boldness, we are reminded we only have that joyful privilege based exclusively on what Christ has done in our place. We don't get to go there because of who we are. We get to go there because of who we are in Christ. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we are really indicating two things. First of all, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are really, what we're saying is, we think that what I just asked the Father to do is something Jesus would ask the Father to do if he was standing in my shoes. We think that our requests align with Christ's will. And the second thing we are indicating when we pray in Jesus' name is that we are asking God to answer it for the sake of the glory of his Son's name. In other words, we're invoking Christ's authority and calling on God to answer for Christ's glory. Praying in Jesus' name is not a magical incantation by which we gain our selfish desires that God advance the glory of our name or build our kingdom of self. We should be ashamed to invoke Christ's name on our sinful fleshly desires. Yet when our prayers are for the purposes of God and fashioned by the content of his word, not only can and should we pray in Christ's name, but we can do so with confidence because God delights to answer the prayers of his people to the praise of his glorious grace, the spread of the fame of Jesus' name among the nations, and for the thriving of his people. So we should pray. And pray in Jesus' name. But in doing so, be careful to ensure that what we are praying aligns with Jesus' will. So love commanded, love defined, love applied, love is put in perspective. Now, let's think about how this passage ends. In light of the fact that Christ has loved us to the point of dying in our place, and in light of the fact that he has called us his friends, in light of the fact that God in his sovereign goodness chose to shower his blessings on us with the goal that we bear much fruit for his glory and that this fruit should remain, we are brought full circle in verse 17, back to where we started, which is with the command to love one another. And so, men and women, as we view Christ crucified and risen from the dead, we are overcome with this realization that God has loved us with an incorruptible love. And he has worked his grace in us that we might bear abiding fruit. When that's the case, men and women, how can we not die to the desires of the flesh? How can we not love like Christ who died in our place? It's incomprehensible that followers of Jesus Christ would withhold the very love that they had been made the recipients of. The love of Christ is a supernatural love that caused him to die in the place of his enemies, to reconcile the guilty to his holy Father, and to make those who were opposed to him, members of his family and co-heirs of his kingdom. And we're to love like Christ loved, supernaturally. Our love for others is to be nothing less than the love of Christ flowing from the vine through our branches, producing the fruit of the Spirit on our limbs. It's no mistake that the first fruit listed in the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the result of the life of Christ taking up residency in us. So may we die to ourselves and live for God, that God's love might be seen to truly be among us by a watching world. And the context in which we are living calls us to find unique ways to express that love, that the world might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Cause it to be so in our lives for the glory of your name and the thriving of your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand here on the cusp of a fresh week, I'd like to leave you with the last verse of 2 Corinthians by way of benediction. It says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I love you in the Lord, and I am longing for the day when we will see each other face to face again and worship our great God together. May the Lord cause it to come quickly. Have a blessed week.